Our scripture this morning will be from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us out to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we've been saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And thus is God's word.
Take your Bibles if you have them and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, we're going to be reading verses 1 down through about the middle of the chapter. Genesis 45, starting in verse 1 and finishing down in verse number 15 in our time here this morning. As we continue on in our study of the life of Joseph, you may remember from last week we left off with Judah and his impassioned plea to Joseph to spare their father and the awful grief of losing another son in Benjamin. And clearly Judah and the brothers have evidenced repentant hearts and changed lives. And then we pick up the account in verse number 1 with these words, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him and cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still yet 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." This morning, here in Genesis chapter 45, I want us to see that reconciliation is possible for those who trust God. That is to say, reconciliation between offended parties is possible for those who trust God. Reconciliation is possible. You know, we live in what is supposed to be the most tolerant age of mankind, in the most tolerant culture in this age. The society in which we find ourselves prides itself on its toleration. Our society tolerates various cultural expressions, various foods, various religious persuasions, various political views, various ethnicities, even sexual orientations. Yet, in spite of this age of supposed tolerance, I find that on the ground, in people's personal day-to-day living, we are actually extremely intolerant. And one of the ways that shows itself up is people's refusal to reconcile with those around them when there have been wrongs committed between them. In other words, in this age of toleration, it's amazing to me how even the littlest things can end relationships. And it happens all over. As a pastor, I have a privilege of talking to a lot of people in different contexts. Of course, many a times that's with people within our church, but it's also with people outside of our church. And it's amazing to me that if you just do a little bit of listening and not talking, how much people will actually share with you about themselves and about the way they think. Most people want to be heard, and it's a good thing to listen to them. Many, many people outside their church have told me stories about people they interact with. And there might be some conflict that arises between themselves and one other person. And they'll say something like this: "And I'm never going to talk to that person again." Or, "That relationship is over." Or, "There is no way that we can fix the problems between us." I think if I had a dollar for every time I've heard those kind of phrases, I feel like my kids' college education would be paid for already, all right? I've heard those things many, many times. And you know, outside the body of Christ, outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those kind of statements make sense to me. A couple of weeks ago, we heard read for us Titus 3, which talked about the mercy of God that we have received. And it talks about the mercy of God and what we received and how God has given us this mercy through Jesus Christ and saved us. But leading up to that, the Bible declares this in Titus 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures and malice and envy, hateful and hating one another," which is probably better translated as hating and being hated by one another. That's the way the world often is around us. And I found that to be true even in this supposedly tolerant age. As I've told you before, you just listen to the way people talk about other people at your workplace. Just listen to them for a while, and you will just hear the stuff that comes out of their mouth that doesn't sound very tolerant of the differences around you. One of the ways that hatefulness and being hated shows up in our lives is with people's inability to reconcile after disagreements, differences, fights, wars, and so on. In fact, I find in our world today that many people do not have a three strikes and you're out policy, but a one strike and you're out. One thing and you're done. And if you doubt this is true, as I mentioned, just go to your workplace and listen. Listen to the way people talk about others around them, and you'll just hear it flow out often. So I get that outside the church. I mean, that's the Bible tells us we should expect that, right? I mean, you read Titus 3, that verse I just quoted, it makes perfect sense in the world around us that people would not reconcile after differences and disagreements and arguments and fights and so on. But among the believers in God, among the faithful in Jesus, this is not what we are to expect. After all, it was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount who, in Matthew 5, who told us that a person should not even offer a gift at the altar if there was an angry dispute between themselves and another. Instead, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:24. "First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer the gift." So the expectation among followers of Jesus is that we should have an attitude not of bitterness and resentment, but the expectation among believers, among Christians, should be one of reconciliation. That should be the norm. Yes, fights and disputes and arguments happen, but it just should be a constant thing that we come back and we reconcile. Different than the world, that we fix our problems. But however, unlike what we would expect in the Bible, on the ground among Christians, I find this is not always the case. I once spoke to a Christian lady who was dealing with a broken relationship in her life, and after hearing about her many concerns and complaints and wounds that had happened to her, all of which at the time I didn't doubt and don't doubt now had happened, I asked her this question. I said, what in your mind could be done to fix this relationship or at least heal some of it? That's a pretty open-ended question. I mean, what's the path towards reconciliation is what I was really asking. Is there any path that you could see? What could we work on to see if we could fix this? And the answer that was given to me was quick, simple, and repeated multiple times to me. Nothing, she said. There is nothing that could fix it. Now, what was shocking to me at the time, and still is now in many ways, is the person this lady was dealing with also claimed to be a Christian. And in fact, I would have thought that both were. Now, I was fairly young as a pastor there, and I wish I had responded better, but after that conversation, I thought deeply about her response. And in time, several thoughts occurred to me. One is that both of those individuals are not going to enjoy heaven very much, because if nothing can be done to reconcile their differences, and both of them are going to go to heaven, heaven will not be heaven, but will have a little bit of hell there, because that's really what that is, right? Nothing could be done, really? There's no possible path at any time, in any way, towards reconciliation. But beyond that, as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I thought about that long ago conversation. And I look at the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, and I think that if there was one person on planet Earth who could have said, there is nothing that can be done to fix the relationship between myself and my brothers, Joseph would have been that guy. I mean, humanly speaking, right? What could be done to reconcile what had happened to Joseph by means of his brothers? Joseph was the man, as we've learned, was not figuratively, but literally stripped of his clothes, cast into a pit, drug out and sold to be a common slave in Egypt, where he would thought to be dead. And short of murder, this has to rank up there as one of the worst possible human experiences. And he had to live with that for 2 decades, knowing that his 10 brothers did that to him. And nobody came for him, waiting all that time. And this was not done by a foreign power or some evil rogue villain. It was done by flesh and blood. It was done by his own brothers. Joseph, in looking at these men, could have been, and humanly speaking, should have been the guy that said, if we could reconcile, no, there's nothing that can be done, humanly speaking. Yet reconciliation in this text of Scripture actually happened between Joseph and his brothers. It really happened. And I would just have to say to us, brothers and sisters, if it could happen for Joseph and his brothers in this horribly fractured family, I think that at least we should say that there's not many, if any, places where we can truly say there's nothing that can be done. I mean, if it could happen here, this text provides for us a beautiful example of that reconciliation can happen even in the worst possible circumstances. And I got to tell you, friends, this matters for all kinds of people in this room, because all of us experience broken relationships. We all experience them. In fact, and it's not just a one-time event. It's like, well, 25 years ago, I had this one broken relationship. Now, we experience them over and over. Sometimes they're little scratches on the surface, and sometimes they're cracks that are deep that seem like it's impossible for these things to be mended. But we all experience broken relationships, even within the body of Christ, even within other Christians. So this text here in Genesis 45 matters to all of us in this room. See, it matters for people who are married, because your relationship often gets broken, sometimes in small ways and sometimes in big ways, and you have to figure out how to reconcile and put it back together. It matters for people in this room who have siblings, brothers and sisters, whether they're young or old. It matters for people who have parents, and it matters for people who have children. It matters for people who have cousins and aunts and uncles. It matters for people who have neighbors and coworkers. It matters for people who have fellow church members as well. And anybody who has these, you know it's true. It even matters for people who have in-laws, right? Really matters for them. And we say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the reality is that in counseling and working with families for years, it's a real problem. I've literally had Christian families who tell me that they could not in any way ever talk to one of their in-laws again, including ones who are Christians. Those words have come out of people's mouths. This account in Genesis 45 tells us that reconciliation is possible in all kinds of human experiences, even in the worst of conditions. And make no mistake, this account of Joseph ranks up there as one of the worst of human experiences. Now, ultimately this morning, we're going to ask and answer an important question about this passage of Scripture and this matter of reconciliation. We're going to ask, how is it possible for reconciliation to happen, even in the worst of conditions? And some of us have experienced some of those. How can reconciliation happen in the worst of circumstances? But before we get to that question, I just want to paint for you the picture of reconciliation here in this text of Scripture. And it is a beautiful, beautiful picture. We see what reconciliation really looks like between Joseph and his brother. So we're going to look at this beautiful reconciliation. Then we're going to get to our ultimate question is, how can we get there? What actually has to happen for us to find reconciliation between offended parties? Well, first note with me the beauty of reconciliation. As I mentioned earlier, we left off with Judah making his impassioned plea, his confession and glorious speech, which demonstrated the change that had happened in his life. And of course, as we mentioned, it's not just about him, it's all of the other 9 brothers, 10 total, who had horrifically wronged Joseph. And clearly, if you read through Genesis 44, they had changed. God had changed them. So we read this at the end of chapter 44 in verses 33 and 34. Now therefore, Judah is pleading before Joseph. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, that's Benjamin, as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. And we have a chapter break at the end of chapter 44. Somebody came out last week and said, you know, you stopped at the end of chapter 44, but the story demands that you got to read the next verse, right? And I didn't do that, just for time's sake. But it goes on, right? Something's got to give here, and it does. Joseph, when he saw this impassioned plea from Judah as a representative of his other 9 brothers, he couldn't take it anymore. The New King James translates it this way in verse 1. Joseph could not restrain himself. I think the New American Standard, the ESV, capture it. He could not control himself. After Joseph watched this incredible display of a changed man, a changed brother before him, he could no longer hold his emotions in check. I think most of us have probably been here before. You know, there's that moment in which there's the lump in your throat, it gets to a certain level where you know it's going to erupt in weeping and tears and you can't stop it no matter what. This train is not going to stop. And he knew this. He was there. He watched this and he was overcome. And so he sent everybody out of the room. And I would bet that when he did that, he did so with a quiver in his voice. And as soon as those people were out, he starts weeping in verse 2. And this is not an ordinary kind of weeping. Apparently, this was loud crying. This is sobbing. The guards, the servants who had just left, they could hear it outside the room. And apparently, the house of Joseph was somehow connected, or maybe it was a subset of Pharaoh's palace. And Pharaoh himself also heard it. This is utter sobbing. And this is a combination of many years of sorrow, many years of pain, but also relief and happiness that the brothers have changed. It's a combination of all those things, plus seeing his brother Benjamin. Sometimes our affections become a mixture of 1,000 liquids in one container that you can't even really define anymore, but they just pour out. And that's Joseph here. It's all of that stuff wrapped into one experience. So he weeps, he sobs in front of his brothers. Can you imagine what the brothers were thinking here? What is going on? I mean, he just ordered all the servants out of here, and here's this powerful ruler. He's like Pharaoh. It's like Pharaoh himself, and he's weeping before them. They had to have been terrified. In fact, we know they were terrified. For if after a bit, who knows how long, it probably felt like hours to the brothers, Joseph announces in verse 3, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And watch the brothers' response in verse 3. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I think that's a really kind way of putting it. I mean, they were utterly terrified. I am normally a guy that can always have something to say. You've heard me joke before that I get paid to talk. But I think in this case, I would have been just like the brothers. I would not have known what to say and could not speak. out of the terror, out of the fear, the confusion that was before them. But if you want to see the real beauty of reconciliation that happens, notice what happens next in verse number 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." You know how radical that is? That's radical because Joseph was likely on some form of elevated platform, maybe on something that we would think of akin to a throne today. He was dubbed as an Egyptian. Not only should his people not come close, these foreigners should not come close either. And Joseph says, "Please come near me." That is so beautiful because Joseph likely could have said as the king to these, or the king's vice regent, to these men who had so wronged him, not "please come near me," but "please go away and be judged forever." The beauty of this reconciliation continues in verse 5. He says to them, "Do not be grieved and do not be angry with yourselves." That word "grieved" is probably a metaphor for being distressed. Joseph is saying, "Do not fear." And that's powerful because from a human perspective, those brothers had every reason to fear. They had done wrong. Joseph had the right and the power to execute vengeance on these men, but he didn't. "Do not fear and do not be angry with yourself." Don't beat yourself up with the past. And just let that sink in. Think about the horror of that past. Joseph is saying to these brothers, "We are not going to let the past affect right now in the present." And you got to think about it. This is not like, "Well, she said this to me," or "he said this about me behind my back," right? We're talking about a serious offense. And all those pains were still there. I mean, there's a reason why Joseph cried and sobbed like a baby. "I'm not going to let those things in the past affect the present." That is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. The beauty of this reconciliation is seen down in verse number 11. Joseph invites these men to bring their whole clan to Egypt, "and there I will provide for you," as the text says. That is a sweet and tender care that happens from Joseph. Not vengeance, but service. And by the way, that makes no sense from a worldly perspective. The only way you could possibly argue that this was a good thing for Joseph is to say that, well, it's just a ploy for Joseph to get his dad down there. But of course, if you read the end of Genesis, you know that's not true. Joseph had no intention of punishing and afflicting these brothers. It's beautiful. He is going to provide for them and care for them. And the beauty does not end there. It continues in verses 14 and 15. He first cries with his brother Benjamin, but then that extended to all the brothers. He kissed each one of them. That's the traditional Middle Eastern greeting. But more than that, he wept with them. And that's probably where they all cried together, because they knew what had been, and they were starting to see what was now. And to sum it all up, we're told at the end of verse 15, "and after that his brothers talked with them." During this whole time, they couldn't say anything. They just let Joseph do his work. That's a relationship that is restored, and it is beautiful. And it is beautiful because it's impossible by this world's standards. It's so beautiful to me because oftentimes I find that relationships that I've observed, both in my own life and as a pastor, just as a church member, I often find that relationships are broken over some of the most trivial things. Some of the most trivial things. "I would have done it this way, but she did it that way." "This is the way something was decorated, and I don't like it." It's over who got to spend the most time with so-and-so. It's over who got that item from mom and dad's estate. I mean, I've seen that stuff with friends and neighbors and couples and families of Christians, and even among church members. Small things. I once sat with a couple who was having serious marital difficulties because they couldn't agree on the style and the color of a rug in their living room. And they had got, there was lots of things that went on top of that. When I boiled it down, we just kept peeling layers off. It started with that issue. They had got so mad and responded so poorly over that they just escalated their troubles. And it built up for years. Crazy, right? You think a rug in a living room? But that's oftentimes the way problems develop. It's over really simple things, And we don't reconcile over that, so there's this posture of irritation and anger that escalates to a more serious thing and a more serious thing and a more serious thing, and suddenly you don't even know where to start anymore. The relationship seems impossible to fix. She said this to me, they gave this when I didn't want it. That's what one daughter-in-law told me about her mother and father-in-law. I didn't want that. They gave it to me, and I told them, and it's made us mad ever since, and we don't talk to each other anymore. That's what makes this passage in Genesis so beautiful in the end to me, because I think if this could happen with Joseph and the severity of the sins that he is dealing with, this tells me that I really don't think there's anything that we can't figure out as Christians, as brothers and sisters today. Stuff can be fixed. I'm pretty sure that means that any broken relationship you have in your life right now can be reconciled, at least at some level. Maybe not fully, but at least at some level. You say, how can that be done? How can that be done in the worst of circumstances, or even sometimes just in the most trivial of circumstances? Well, here's the second part of our sermon, where we get to the ultimate question, how can this happen? And there's really two parts to answer. And if you ask the question, how can we get to the point where reconciliation is possible? There's two parts to that answer. Part one is what we dealt with last week when we were together. And that's where someone like Judah and his brothers repent and change. The one who has sinned repents and change. They demonstrate true repentance. And I'll just pause and say here, oftentimes, when you're dealing with matters of reconciliation, there are offenses on both sides, sometimes only one. But oftentimes, because of what I've seen and just observed, people don't reconcile, offenses get piled on top of the original offense. So sometimes this means that both sides need to do a little repentance and change, and that's true in marriages, it's true between siblings, it's true between church members. But even if it's just a one-sided thing, somebody's got to repent and somebody's got to change. That's step one. And I won't rehash everything that we said last week, but go back and listen to that sermon again and think about the fact that change is possible. God can change you, or God can change the person who has sinned against you. But that's part one of how reconciliation is possible. But at the same time, it's important to note here that Joseph, as we think about part two, Joseph was not simply waiting around to see if these guys would move towards reconciliation. Joseph has been working towards this for a while. The whole of him leading up of him sending them back with the money in their sacks and keeping Simeon, getting Benjamin there, the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, the threat to make him a slave forever, this was a test, but it's clear in this text here in Genesis 45 that Joseph didn't intend this to be punishment. He's designed all of this so that reconciliation could actually happen. If he didn't want reconciliation to happen, in other words, if this was all designed to be an elaborate trap and punishment, what Joseph should have done the moment those 10 brothers walked into Egypt and walked into his palace, his place of judgment, he should have had them all executed on the spot, right? So what that tells me is that Joseph had a posture of reconciliation. He was ready to reconcile. Because if he wasn't, he could have had the brothers annihilated. He was not hoping to inflict punishment on them. By the way, that should be a lesson to all of us, because I don't know, I'm a people, I'm guessing you're a people like me, that sometimes when people sin against us, my immediate reaction is, how can I get even? And that was not Joseph's thinking. I mean, it's clear Joseph is thinking, how can we make this right? And those two things are radically different. If you want to know how reconciliation is possible, you look at Joseph, and he had a posture towards reconciliation. He was ready to fix what was broken. That was his hope. Now, the reason why he had that posture is not something that this world can understand. The reason why Joseph would reconcile and be ready to reconcile was not that he was such a great guy. He wasn't. I mean, he's a good guy, but he wasn't a great guy. The answer was that the answer is not that the brothers were such great men. We know that. They were evil at so many levels. The answer as to why Joseph would be ready to reconcile was not that their father was worth pleasing, though that was true. Jacob didn't have innocent hands here either. The reason why Joseph had hope and the reason why he thought reconciliation was possible was not based upon any human means. It was based upon who God is. His focus was on God. And the text like screams this out three times at us. You know, you've often heard it said, if the Bible tells you something once, you should pay attention. If it says it twice, you should really listen. If it says it three times, there's not really a saying for it, but it's got to mean it's really important, right? Really pay attention. And the text screams this out. When Moses wrote this down, he wants us to see this. Notice in verse 5. But now, brothers, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why, Joseph? Because God sent me to preserve life. Joseph had a Godward focus in the midst of his hurts. That life here of preservation would include the Egyptians. It would include the world. It even included these brothers. Look down at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That word posterity is often translated as remnant. This is God. Work. It's a good word for the children of Israel who had originally read this. God always preserves his people. God was working in all of this in the midst of these hurts. And just in case we might miss this, a third time this happens, Joseph repeats his central claim a third time in verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. That, by the way, is a stunning statement. Because we want to say, no, it was not God who sent them there. It was the brothers. It was those wicked brothers. They were jealous. They threw him in a pit. They sold him. They concocted the story about him being eaten and torn up by a wild animal. And they hid this for two decades. It wasn't God. It was him. And here's what Joseph is saying. Above all of that, God is the one who sent me. God is ruling and in control of all of my circumstances. Now, if you're amazed as I am by verse 8, come back tonight. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. In this evening's service. But in theological terms, we call this God's providence or God's providential care. This is the truth that throughout all the events of the world and human history, and that's true in the big picture, and it's true in the moment-by-moment existence of your life, God is ruling everything and working everything out according to the counsel of his own will. And that's an important lesson that every one of us needs to learn. If God is ruling in all of my circumstances, including the bad ones, when people sin against me, if God is ruling in those things, I don't have to exercise vengeance and judgment. And hear that again, that's so important. If God is ruling in all of my circumstances, including in the bad ones where people sin against me, I don't have to exercise vengeance and judgment. And even more than that, if that's true, if I don't have to exercise vengeance and judgment, reconciliation is possible. It's possible. Now, yes, we sometimes do the right thing for the sake of others. That means that we call the cops on a thief. That means that we put someone in jail who's a dangerous person. It might change our relationship at some level because of the consequences of their choices. But here is at the core of Joseph's life. He didn't have to exercise personal vendettas and judgments because of sins against himself, because he knew that God was in control. He saw that God was working in all of this. I like how Pastor R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on Genesis states it. He says, quote, "The difficult past of Joseph underwent a kind of alteration as Joseph embraced God's providence and forgave his brothers from his heart. Believers who see and embrace who God is and what he is doing in their life forgive. Hatred and unwillingness to forgive comprise the province of hearts that are ignorant of God and his word." In other words, you strip God out of the picture and reconciliation is not possible. There's not even really a reason for it other than to say, well, maybe it will just make both of us feel a little better. You know, that statement by Pastor Hughes rang true with me because that's the key factor I have seen in nearly every single time I have dealt with someone who tells me that reconciliation is not possible or that nothing can be done. Because I want to ask the question, where is God in that picture? In fact, I ask that question. I'll ask that question to people. Where is God? And I've had people literally say to me, well, God wants me to be happy. And I say to them, well, the funny thing is, you don't seem happy. Because there's a fight and there's a war. That's true. He does want ultimate joy for our souls. You say, God wants me to be happy, so therefore I'm going to live in anger and irritation towards someone? That makes literally no sense, even on that level. It's a bad answer that you gave. I don't tell people that, but that's not a good answer. But also point out, even on that level, you're not happy. So whatever you think about God is still wrong in this. I had a conversation with one of my children the other day. There was an eruption of anger and vitriol between two of my children over what was really a trivial thing. I know that happens in my household too. And voices were raised and tears were shed. Mom put a stop to this particular conflict. But one of the children in this conflict still raged, and I could see it in them. So this child of mine came to me and laid out all the reasons why the other person was in the wrong. And I'll leave you to guess which one that is. All right? There's a lot of them that are capable of doing that, just like in that your household as well. All that anger and rage was still in the heart. So I asked, what would have made you happier, just letting this person go and do what they wanted to do and you having to wait your turn? Or the big fight that you just had, which one would have made you happier? And of course, the answer is really simple. The war that just erupted was not more pleasant than if I had just said, I'll wait a few minutes to get what I want. That wasn't any fun. But then the response came back. And this is true of my children, and it's true of me and probably you. But what this person did to me was still wrong. Right? Now, I don't know about your household or my household. I have a hard time judging that. I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't see what all happened. It's hard to make sense of that. But let's just assume that is true. I said, well, you can continue to be angry, or you can choose to make it up with your sibling and move on, which will make you more joyful and happy. Being mad or stop being mad. Of course, the answer to that's also really clear. And then I was able to say, you know, the reason why we do that is because God is patient with us. And you know what? He does not hold his anger against us forever. There is forgiveness with the Lord. And it appeared to me, for what it's worth in this case, it looked like the relationship was restored. Now, here's the thing. I don't think those kind of issues stop when someone leaves the elementary age bracket. Those things are true whether someone is 17-year-old, 37 years old, or 77 years old. I once had a man tell me, he was an older gentleman, about a broken relationship he had with a relative that had to do with a small amount of money. And he's told me that he had not spoke with this man in decades and would never do so again. And if you're worried if this is you know, me telling on you something recently, nope. This is the conversation years and years ago. But it was decades. He never would speak to him again. And I told him how foolish that is to hold on to that pain when it could be given over to God. Now you might ask, well, I get that I don't have to be angry and full of vengeance if God is in control. I see that to be true, but what's the connection between me reconciling to someone after they wronged me if God is in control? Yeah, I'm not going to be angry at them anymore, but why do I have to go to this step of actually reconciliation? And we should answer it this way. If God is a good God who rules, he will judge and righteousness will win. And for me to think that I have to exercise my own anger and vitriol is to usurp and take the place of God's righteousness. And my posture should really be what God's posture always is to his children. He is ready and willing to receive them when they repent. Every single time. We're going to be later this year studying and preaching through 1 John, and there's this very famous verse in 1 John 1 that tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John didn't write that verse to non-Christians. He wrote that to people like you and me. God's posture is always one of reconciliation. In fact, he's the only one that actually can really bring about true reconciliation, because he's the only one who's just and good enough to figure out how things will ultimately have to be reconciled. I'm really glad that I don't have to be in charge of heaven someday to try to sort out all the differences and make everything right. But an infinite God who's good and holy and beautiful and pure and true, he'll figure it all out, and he will make it right. I've said many times over in this series through Joseph that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and even of God himself. And this passage is no different. Joseph shows an eagerness and willingness to reconcile with those who have sinned against him. And how much more is this true than Joseph, than with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ? Because even right now, he is willing and ready to reconcile with you if you are not a child of his. He does not wait for you to reconcile. He has already made a way for you. And when you come to him, God has already made a way for you, and he immediately embraces, like Joseph. He does not hold back. He freely gives to us. He is willing to do whatever it takes to reconcile us to him because he already has. We read earlier in Romans 5, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Friend, if that's not true of you today, and if you have not reconciled yourself to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, today's the day to be saved and to trust in Jesus. God has already sent his Son, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and he's ready and willing to receive sinners like Judah who are willing to confess and repent. And to such repentant sinners, God welcomes them as dear children. And we become God's own dear son, a child of God. And if you've not received that, would you do so today? But how great of a picture it is here also in Genesis, and as we think about the whole Bible and God's picture of reconciliation, how great a picture it is for those of us who sometimes struggle with reconciliation, where we have been sinned against. And if you're in that position, I would say, look at Joseph. Look at his hope and trust in God, and then look at God himself and see that their posture of reconciliation is ready. You don't have to be the one to exercise vengeance. You don't have to be the one to exercise judgment. Let God take care of that, and you be ready to forgive and to reconcile. That's the posture of every true believer who knows God. Or as Pastor Hughes says, if you don't, you're either ignorant of God or ignorant of his word. And if you listen this morning, you're no longer ignorant of either. Now's the time. If you've got a heart that is not ready to reconcile, would you right now just think about the Lord and think about God and who they are and how they were ready to reconcile with you? And then think about what you might do to make a path towards reconciliation to a brother or sister in Christ who sinned against you. I don't think everybody's in that boat, but if you're in that boat, in a room this size, there's got to be a few. Even right now, consider that. What do I need to do to, as I focus on God and the Lord Jesus Christ and see this picture of Joseph and reconciliation? How can I make that possible? If you need specific help with that, Pastor, it feels like it is impossible. Come talk to me, either myself or I can point you to good godly people in our church that can help work through that. This is a difficult thing. It doesn't happen overnight. So you've got some areas where it feels impossible. You need some help. We can help with that. But for now, just focus on God and see who he is and his great posture of reconciliation and his sovereign providential care. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, saving some and sanctifying others. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, how you're going to work in all of our hearts through this word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.